you would, please turn with me to Matthew 16. Matthew chapter 16. It's been a long time since we had the Gospel of Matthew. It's been 6 months since we had the last message last June. And we're just going to briefly, go through some of the places we've been in the Gospel of Matthew. So we began our study last January, and we were in chapters 1 through 4, looking at the introduction of the king. That Matthew is bent on having the Jewish people know that Jesus is their Messiah. And so he begins by introducing him. He gives his credentials in chapter 1, his genealogy. I remember T.N.R.S. Wilson speaking about Africa one time, saying that the Lord Jesus could count back his genealogy for many, many generations. Right? If we count them up in Matthew, we would see 39. Okay, but many generations. And the chief said, he must be a very, very great king, because anybody who's king has to be able to count back 20 generations. Right? So establishing his genealogy gave credentials to him, his birth, the fulfillment of promise in Micah, and the way that he was brought into the world. Well, we've been doing the message of Christmas for the last month, so I won't belabor that. But then his childhood, in chapter 2, there was the fulfillment of the prophecy in Bethlehem, the fulfillment of a prophecy in Egypt, the fulfillment of him being called a Nazarene. It just emphasizes that Matthew is going to the Old Testament. He's bringing up passages that people are familiar with so that their hearts might be drawn to the Lord. Good idea when you're trying to win someone to the Lord. Talk about something they're familiar with. All right, that's where Matthew is going. In chapter 3, he speaks about Jesus' forerunner, John the Baptist. And John gives a testimony to him. So the prophets had testified to him. John the Baptist testifies to him. He has his baptism. And at the baptism, he gets a very special testimony. This is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. The father gives his seal to the son publicly. And that's how John knows that this is the Messiah. So John knows it. So then the Lord Jesus, he's about 30 years of age, and he goes out to be tempted by Satan. And I think that this is very, kind of goes over heads really quickly. So you read through the story. It's very interesting how he answers Satan's three temptations with three scriptures. If the Lord Jesus used scripture to defy Satan, that's what we should do. All right. But I think a lot of times we don't think of how much suffering he went through in that temptation. 40 days without eating, right? It says angels came and ministered to him afterward. His body needed to have supernatural, his physical body needed to have the angel's supernatural ministry. And then we begin, speaking of his ministry, in chapters 4 through 7, his earthly ministry. And the essential message is in chapter 4, verse 17. And Jesus preaches, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And that'll be germane to what we're going to talk about today. Because in John 16, we get the kingdom of the heavens. He has the call of the four disciples, Peter, Andrew, James, and John. And there's a summary of Jesus' ministry that his ministry is very widely affecting the country, that many are coming to him. He has in 5 through 7 the Sermon on the Mount. Probably the most famous sermon ever written. Lots of things in there that are challenging. The basic theme is the subjects of Jesus' kingdom and what's important about true righteousness. You've heard it said in the Old Testament, I say to you, all right, you shall not kill. Whoever kills, Jesus says, whoever's angry with his brother without a cause is guilty of the same thing as murder. Then you find the response of the audience at the end of chapter 7 there. where they wondered because he didn't speak like a scribe. They weren't used to hearing him teaching like this. He spoke like someone who was an authority, that had divine authority. And so Matthew goes from the doctrine, and he does this. He goes in and out of discourse and into activity. And he goes out of the doctrine there in the Sermon on the Mount to demonstrations of the king's power. And Jesus' ability to heal is in chapter 8 and 9. He has authority over his disciples. He's got supernatural power. He has authority over his critics. He's able to restore, limbs that are missing and all the miracles that Jesus does. In chapters 9 through 11, there's declaration of the king having come, his presence. You see his compassion. You see him commission 12 disciples, and he starts sending them out and having them do some of his work in Nazareth. He sends them around to all their cities. He says, while you go to all the cities, I'll go to your cities. I'll take care of you. And here's a good principle for us, that if we serve the Lord, he takes care of our home. You know, we don't have to be lacking when we trust the Lord. Specific instances in chapter 12 of Israel's rejection. There was that big conflict that started when he went in on the Sabbath day and told the man with the withered hand to put out his hand and heal it and make it whole like the one other one was whole. That the ruler of the synagogue was saying, you should come any other day to be healed. Don't come on the Sabbath day to be healed. And the Lord taught that he was the Lord of the Sabbath. So you have Jesus' signs being asked for. And he tells the people that, the Pharisees, that you won't get any sign other than the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah is 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And so he rejects them. They reject him. And you have him going out of the house in chapter 13 and setting by the sea. And you kind of see a difference there. You know, he came first to the house of Israel. And this is a prophetic look at the fact that it's going to go to all nations. Hasn't happened yet, but there's a prophetic look at it. And Israel now is going to receive the truth, not as a sermon on the mount, but they're going to get it in parables. They're going to get it in things that they can't understand. And the only people that can understand are the people that are the close associates with the Lord, his disciples. He's going to explain it to them. So that goes in chapter 13 to 14. And then you have the public ministry in Gennesaret. The opposition of the Pharisees and scribes continues, it builds. If you look at John's gospel, we're in Matthew, but if you look at John's gospel, you can see that they continue to try to press him on the issue of who sent you, where did you come from? And he tells them that he's sent by the Father. And that raises their ire, that he makes himself equal with God by calling God his Father. He withdraws to Tyre and Sidon, and starts in chapter 15 a public ministry to the Gentiles. And that's about where we broke off, the opposition of the Pharisees there in chapter 15 and beginning with chapter 16. So we're in chapter 16, and I'm going to, I'm going to read through, there's a lot of material to cover here, but I'll just begin reading I'll read the whole chapter. From verse 13. Verse 13 to 28 in chapter 16 and verses 1 to 13 in chapter 17. But we'll just do chapter 16 for a moment here. Matthew 16, 13. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, some say John the Baptist, Others say Elijah or Jeremiah or one of the prophets. He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I'll give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You're a hindrance to me. You're not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Then Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he's done. Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." Now that's a whole lot right there. We could spend the rest of the time just on that. But we don't have the rest of the time. So I'm going to have to do a little bit of an overview. But I want to think about a couple of things. First one is that question that he asked the disciples. Who do you say that I am? And kind of bear in mind, they've been living with him now for like almost 3 years. And he asked them, "Who do you say that I am?" I'd like to talk about that in our situation. And then the second question for this portion is, what's our mindset on? What are we thinking about? And we'll look at those two. There's so much more to look at here. And I'd like to get to some of that. But let's just look to the Lord for a moment. Father, I thank you for the word of God. I thank you that you're very explicit in the things you say. And I just pray that you would give to us what you want us to know. And pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So, Jesus comes into this district of Caesarea Philippi. A little history there. There's a Caesarea Maritime that was on the coast where Herod built a whole lot of buildings. That's not the same place. This is Philip's Caesarea, and Philip was trying to get his own little Roman kingdom going. And they go to this district, and the Lord is taking them apart, so to say. So I would like to call where we are at this point in the Gospel of Matthew, kind of the beginning of the pathway to the cross. This is the beginning, right? He's gone through credentials, presentation of his doctrine, miracles, power, authority, and rejection. He's experienced all that. I mean, how would you like to be the Lord Jesus and have done all that and people still don't get it, right? It must have been very frustrating. You know, God created man. He's very patient. God's way more patient than I am, right? He's way more patient than you are. But there's an end of God's patience. And so he gets his disciples and he goes away to this other place, Philip Caesarea. And he says, you know, who do people say? What do people say about me? And you know, Herod thought that he must be John the Baptist raised from the dead, right? John was slain because of his testimony against Herod and his illicit relationship. And so, with his brother Philip's wife. So he's thinking, this must be John the Baptist. That it's kind of superstitious, you know, thinking about, you know, what happened and why is this guy coming and what are all these miracles? It's got to be John the Baptist. And then there are some that say, he must be Elijah. This kind of gives you an idea of how great the people thought Jesus was. To see these crowds, to see these miracles, they're thinking Elijah. Elijah's like the lead prophet in the Old Testament. And then, or maybe he's Jeremiah or one of the prophets. He's come to call the nation to repentance. And so he's in this, you know, who do you say? Who would people say that I am? He has them thinking about that. And then he turns it around on them and says, but who do you say that I am? And God gives a revelation to Peter. And this is how we get truth from the Holy Spirit. He reveals it to us. We don't make these things up. We're reading the word, and God impresses us with the truth. John's reading Noah, right, in Genesis. God impresses on him grace. What favor? You know, eight people. Nick talked about eight people out of what percent of the population got saved in Noah's day? Like, you know, 0.00000, you know, just only a few. And here, he's asking that question, and that's the question that we should ask ourselves today. Now, I'm taking it way beyond this time, okay? We're at a time when Jesus is coming to build his kingdom on earth. That's the goal, right? That didn't happen yet. But now he's building his church. And we're that church. The church is one foundation is Jesus Christ, our Lord. And so he says that to us today. Who do you say that I am? And every time I stop and think of who God is, I get very small. Right? I find out that he is so much greater. He is so much more holy. He is so much more powerful. He is so wise. Who do you say I am? I say you are the beloved Lord Jesus. You are the one who cares about me, and I never really knew it. I didn't know it. And so Peter says, look, you're the Christ. You're the Son of the living God. And the Lord says back to him, you're blessed, right? Man didn't reveal it. Flesh and blood didn't. Man didn't. My Father revealed it. And he says, I tell you, and this is the thorny passage, right? I tell you, you're Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Wow. Whole denominations have split over this verse. What the text tells us is, you're Petros, and on Petra, this rock, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. So in the past, I've heard this. Okay, the church is on defense, and they will never be overcome by Satan, right? So the gates of hell is Satan's kingdom, and it's not going to prevail against the church. That's one interpretation. And then I've heard another interpretation, more recent years, that no, the church is on offense. They're not on defense. And Satan's kingdom is the kingdom of darkness, and the gates of hell are the kingdom of darkness. And they're not going to be able to stand against the assault of the church on them. Right? That's a second interpretation. And just in studying for this, I found something that really resonated with me. This is pretty fresh to me, so I'll give it to you. But you think about what you think of it. May the Lord give us guidance. The Lord Jesus, in the context, says he's building his church. The gates of hell are meant to keep in, not to let out. And it's actually the gates of Hades, the place of the dead. And so all the dead are in Hades, right? At the writing of this. And the gates of hell can't keep them in. You know, we have a hymn at Easter. Up from the grave he arose. with a mighty triumph o'er his foes. He rose a victor o'er the dark domain. He lives forever with his saints to reign. He arose, he arose. Hallelujah, Christ arose. Because he rose, we're going to rise, right? The gates of hell are not going to be able to keep us in death either. That they're going to open, and the church will be raised triumphant. So he says to Peter, I give you the keys of the kingdom. And whatever you bind on the earth will be bound in heaven. What they understood in their historically of this use of this verb, deo or luo, deo is to bind, luo is to loose, was that in a sense of, in a physical sense, it was binding or loosing. In a metaphorical sense, it was forbidding, right? To bind was to forbid. And to loose was to permit. And so the Lord is giving to Peter the authority to forbid or permit. And he says, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. The idea is that it's already been done in heaven. So, shall having been bound is the way it literally is. And that the Lord is the one who decides sovereignly what happens in the world. Peter gets to herald it. He gets to announce it. For example, right? Peter sees three sheets of unclean animals coming down out of heaven. And God says, okay, Peter, eat it. And Peter says, what? I've never eaten anything unclean in my life. Okay. I've eaten some things that were not clean. But Peter says, I've never eaten any unclean thing in my life. And the Lord says, don't call what I've cleansed unclean. So later, when Peter is reporting about what happens in Cornelius's house, right, that he preached the gospel and the Spirit of God came upon the people at Cornelius's house, the Gentiles, he goes back to Jerusalem, he reports it, and Peter's like, so then, you know, I perceive that God has no favoritism toward anyone, but in whatever country, whoever believes in him, that he'll save them. And then they all conclude, well, then God must have given salvation to the Gentiles also. New revelation, right? But it's something that God determined ahead of time, but Peter gets to tell it. He gets to have the key, you know, to open up the way for the Gentiles, so to speak. And Jesus does one more thing here. He strictly charges the disciples that they're not allowed to tell anyone that he's the Christ. And in connection with that, at the end, in chapter 17, he tells them about the transfiguration in verse 9. He says, tell no one the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead. So both of these, in both of these cases, the Lord is restricting. And the word strictly charging there is a very strong word. It's like, I don't want you to do this. Don't tell anyone that I'm the Christ. Whereas for the church now, at the end of the Gospel of Matthew, he says, go and tell, right? Go into all the world. Make disciples of all nations, baptizing them and teaching them. Everybody is supposed to know at the end of the gospel. But at this time, the Lord is still dealing with Jewish people and Jewish people that reject him. And he is saying, keep this on the down low for now. He strictly charged them to tell no one at that time. And from that time, Jesus began to show the disciples that he was going to suffer. The Lord Jesus was going to suffer. So when Peter hears that he's going to die, he's like not registering this. No, this is the Messiah. I just said, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. You're the one that we're expecting to come. We're looking for you. This can't happen. To himself, Peter's, you know, wrestling with this. And he blurts out, and he says, far be it from you, or God forbid this. You know, this isn't going to happen to you. And the Lord turns to Peter. And I see it that he's speaking to the thought that's come into Peter's heart. Who put that thought in Peter's heart? The enemy, the adversary. And he's speaking to Satan, who's placing thoughts in Peter's mind. And he's saying, get behind me, Satan. You know, not little s, big s. And you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. That's to Peter. You're a hindrance to me. You're not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. Oh, I'm thinking Colossians. Set your mind on things above, not on the things of the earth, right? That we're as believers. We're not to set our mind on things of the flesh, on the things of man. And when Jesus says he's going to suffer and die, he's doing it according to the will of God. That when we know what God's will is, we can't just run and hide and say, no, I don't want to do this, right? That's adversarial to God. The question that I asked at the beginning is, what's our mind set on? We have to think about what God is revealing to us as we're being led by him. Are you being led by the Lord? Are you spirit led? Then he must have told you something. You must have heard something from him. You didn't hear something from him? Go talk to him. Every day I have to talk to the Lord. And if I don't follow the things that the Lord reveals to me, I'm an adversary to him. I'm working against the program. So then after Peter is dealt with, Jesus deals with Peter, he turns to the rest of the disciples. And he says this, he says, look, if you're going to come after me, I want you to deny yourself and take up your cross and follow me. Now, the first two are things that are seen as a whole. That it's not, I'm going to not eat chocolate candy and deny myself. It's, I'm going to deny self. It's me. I'm the problem. And then the second one is take up your cross, right? Yeah, take up your cross. And that is, like Paul says in Romans, reckon yourselves dead indeed unto sin. That it's a mental reckoning that I have a cross. But the cross isn't some terrible thing that happened to me. You know, I had both my legs cut off. We're hearing about a man at the VA who had both his legs cut off. That's a terrible tragedy. But that's not what Jesus is talking about here. What he's talking about is, take the mentality that I have died unto sin. Take that with you. And then he's saying, the third thing he's saying is actually in the present and it's continuous. And it's follow me. You know, at the end of Peter's life, after he's denied the Lord's restored him. And he's talking about, what about John? And the Lord says to Peter, no, forget about John. He says, you follow me. That's the idea, is you continuously follow him. Talking about what will it profit of man if he gains the whole world. See, we can want to get stuff. Like, we like stuff. And stuff, you know, things are okay. I mean, food is good. Sleep is good. Clothing's good. You know, all those things are good. And Christmas is good. But when stuff occupies my mind so much, so I'm walking down the road talking to my friend, and he tells me that his two sons have saved up a lot of money. And he tells me how much money they've saved up. And I'm thinking to myself, holy cow, you know, these guys are young, and they've saved up this much money. And then he says to me, but they're not rich. I'm like, whoa. I'm thinking of this verse. What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world or loses his own soul? You know his definition of rich in the United States? 15 million and up. 15 million. I'm like, my mind is boggling. And he says, what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? What will a man give in exchange for his soul? And then he talks about coming judgment. So there's a day coming when we'll give an account. You will give an account for what you did with the resources that you had in this life. I will give an account. Right? We will give an account. And he said, then he says, there's some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Keeping this in context, he's still looking at coming. He's going to come to Jerusalem. He's going to do it in chapter 20. Right? And people that are with him right there on the mountain, right, they're going to see it. Right? Now, I got to go on to 17 because I'm charged with the first 13 verses here. After 6 days, Peter took with him Peter, James, and John, his brother, led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun. His clothes became white as light. Behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him. I'll stop there for a moment. So they go up this high hill. I don't know how high the mountains are in Israel. I'm thinking maybe 6,000 feet tops. But wherever he took them, it was high enough to be called a high mountain. And I visualize this as being at night because it says they came down in the morning in one of the other gospels. So I'm thinking it's at night. And he goes up, and the Lord Jesus is there. And they're looking at him right in front of them. And he becomes transfigured. His face starts shining the brightness of the sun. So you can't look at it. I mean, I can't look at the sun very long and see it. If I were to look directly at it, I might go blind. And his face becomes that white. His clothes become radiating light. So his skin underneath is shining like his face, except the clothes are in the way. They're filters. So it looks like light. And suddenly appear two men. And they know from the conversation that it's Moses and Elijah. I mean, at this point, it's like, I don't know. Supposing I was standing in the Oval Office and Abraham Lincoln and, you know, George Washington appeared and they're talking about the state of the country, right? It would be maybe a poor comparison. But anyway, they were famous guys, Moses and Elijah. And they're talking, and it says, and answering, Peter said, right? There's no question. Peter just answers. that's Peter's way. He says, Lord, it's good we're here. If you wish, we'll make three tents, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. And a great idea, but wrong time. And while he's still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud, So first you're seeing your Lord, who you've been with, living with, turning into this, like, light being. And then you're seeing Moses and Elijah, and you're, like, really scared, and what can I do here? Maybe I can make some tents. And you're starting to think about doing stuff, and a voice comes. And they know where they know who the voice is, because the voice from the cloud says, this is my beloved Son, with whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him. Whew. It would have been awesome to be there. It was so awesome that after years, actually, Peter's near the end of his life, and he knows he's going to die shortly, and he writes this epistle, 2 Peter, and in it he remembers that we were with them in the holy mountain, and we heard the voice, right? It was so stirring. He remembered it like it was yesterday, all his life. And it says, he said, listen to him. So here's my third question. Am I listening to him? That Jesus wasn't actually saying anything just then. The point was, whenever he speaks, listen to him. And this isn't like some kind of, I go into my room and I hear an audible voice saying something. I'm not limiting God. Maybe he would do that. Never happened to me. But am I listening to him? I can know that God is speaking to me. I can know that the thing that I heard was from the Lord. If there's any question about whether it's from the Lord, it probably isn't. Because when he speaks, it's very clear. And so he said, listen to him. And the disciples, when they heard it, that's it. They fell on their faces. They're terrified. They just fell down, like John says, when he saw Jesus in the island of Patmos. He fell down as one dead. And they were just beside themselves with fear, beside themselves. The same word is used that we talked about in Luke chapter 2 a couple weeks ago, where the shepherds, right, when they are terrified when Gabriel appears. At least I think it was Gabriel. But the angel appears, and then the glory of God shown around them and all of the angels in the sky. It was a very similar kind of situation and a very similar kind of response. They fell on their faces, and they were terrified. And Jesus comes, and he touches them. And I kind of picture that they're down there, and the Lord just comes alongside, puts his hand on them, like, get up, right? Don't be afraid. When he is with me, I am not afraid. When he puts his hand on me, it's different. It changes everything. I need to know who he is. I need to set my mind on the things that he cares about. I need to listen for him and feel his touch in my life. And then they lifted up their eyes and they didn't see anyone but Jesus. They saw no one but Jesus only. And that's where we want to be. We want to be in a position where when he speaks to us, when he touches us, we see only him. The last part here is the coming program. What's going to happen someday, right? And as they were coming down from the mountain, again, Jesus commanded them, don't tell anyone the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead. And the disciples ask him about Elijah. They say, wait a minute. So we saw you talking with Moses and Elijah. We know from another gospel what they were talking about was Jesus' death in Jerusalem. That's what the conversation was about. We know that the Lord said in Malachi chapter 4, the Elijah will come in the great and powerful day of the Lord. And so the scribes say, Elijah's got to come before the Son of Man comes in all his glory. And that's true, but it hadn't happened yet. But the Lord talks about two comings. He says, Elijah does come, right? And he will restore all things. That's the future program of Israel. Anybody who wants to conclude that God is done with Israel has to deal with this promise that Elijah is going to come and restore all things. It hasn't happened yet. Israel's fighting Hamas, right? Their land is enclosed in. Their minds are blind to Jesus as their Messiah. He's going to restore everything. I think it's going to be during the tribulation. But Elijah's going to come and restore all things. And then he says this. He says, but I tell you, Elijah has already come. And they didn't recognize him. They did to him whatever they pleased. We read in Luke's gospel that John the Baptist came in the spirit and power of Elijah. That John the Baptist was a picture, if you will, of Elijah. He had the same characteristics. And he says, I tell you, Elijah has already come. They didn't recognize him. They did to him whatever they pleased. And so the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands. And then the disciples understood. He's talking about John the Baptist. And just the thought that there is a future for Israel. So there's a day coming when Israel will be restored. And there was a day when Jesus had to go and pay for the sins of the world on the cross. And in between the time we're in now is a time when Christ is building his church. He's laid the foundation on the apostles and prophets, according to Ephesians. And Peter's confession of faith, what he said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. That and all of the other things that God used through the apostles, through Peter and through Paul, through James, through different writers of the scriptures, all those things, the prophets, the things that were said, all of that is what we rest on. You know, we don't supersede that, we rest on that. And underneath it all, Paul says, I'm a wise master builder. But if any of you is going to build on the foundation, let him take heed how he builds. You know, don't build wood, hay, and stubble. Don't build things for this life. Build gold, silver, and precious stones. Build things based on what you see done in heaven, what God wants us to do. And who's the foundation? Is it Peter? You know, is Peter the one that has all power and authority? No. Jesus has all power and authority. Matthew went through his whole gospel to establish that Jesus was the Messiah. Peter holds him up. He heralds the truth. But Jesus is the foundation. Other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. So during this time, when we're looking forward to a day when God will restore his earthly people, we are being built on what blessing they had. Paul says in Romans 9, 10, and 11, that they have not been forsaken, but we've been grafted in like a branch. They're the root. And they hold us up. So don't get so high-minded to say, you know, well, God loves me, but he forsook Israel. No. He loves his people. He will come for them. When the Lord Jesus comes for us, we believe he comes in secret, in the quiet of the night, or whenever, what time of the day he comes, we don't know. But we go instantly to be with the Lord. Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the air. That's where we're going. Right? He's going to come again in flaming fire, taking retribution on those that obey not the gospel of God. And that is after Elijah has done his restoration work. That's at the second coming of Christ. That's the other coming. All of that is ahead in this context. In this context, we're still looking at Jesus dealing with Israel. And we get some wonderful applications. So what is the program? God's plan is for you and I to be in heaven, Israel to be restored on earth. And it says in Revelation, they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. It's going to be amazing. And we were singing that earlier. You were mentioning adoring him and when he comes. What's it going to be like? It's going to be amazing. All the nonsense that we go through here in life is going to be gone forever. Praise God. Let's look to the Lord. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth that's in your word. Thank you for speaking to Matthew. And that he listened and he recorded the things that he heard. And thank you, Lord, that we have a record preserved, something that we can look to and lean on. Thank you for your Holy Spirit that speaks to us, fills us. Oh God, we pray that you would work a work in our days that no one would believe if they saw it. Lord, we are small. We are small in number, but you are a great God. And we believe you are not done yet. Lord, you will have the glory. Just like Israel will be restored, just like they will be blooming like the desert, like a rose in the desert, Lord. They'll be blooming like the Garden of Eden. Lord, we believe that you will restore us too. So thank you for this day. Thank you for your word. Help us, Lord, to say that Jesus is our Christ. To set our mind on the things of heaven, to hear him, and to believe that your program's not finished yet. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.